I want to join with Steve in welcoming everyone here and expressing once again my thanks for the opportunity to be working with you. It's hard to believe that it was 2014, the last time that I was here, but time goes by so quickly, and I have observed from afar the good work that's going on here and keeping up with Steve. He sends his reports, and I'm able to check from time to time to see how things are going. Just really, really do appreciate the work that he's doing here and all the support and the help that Julie provides him. And it's wonderful to see their kids so grown up. And I was telling them tonight, it just seems like it was yesterday, and I was going through all those phases of the little childhood stages, and then before you know it, they're all moved out and they're gone. And these things go by very, very quickly. But I'm just so thankful for their work in the gospel. But thankful just as well for each and every member of this congregation and for the good brethren that have always driven down to support this meeting from various places. Good to see Brother Fox here as well as Brother McPherson. Really appreciate his prayer. I just want to thank all of you this evening for being here. You know, as we consider some of the lessons that we're going to be looking at this week, it's always a challenge, and I know that all the preachers here understand this, when you go to hold a gospel meeting as to what type of things you're going to deal with this week, and you want to be able to speak to your audience and consider others who might come. It is a difficult thing. I'm not sure that we always ring the bell and get it just right, but as I preach in these meetings, I try to have lessons from the whole counsel of God, from the plan of salvation to Christian living, issues to do maybe with the family or other things like that. But sometimes it's good to just have some really good Bible study in these meetings. And I always appreciate when a visiting preacher comes and he has a lesson that really challenges us to dig into the Word in a way that it's going to leave me better and I'm going to have a greater understanding. And so that brings us to our study this evening. And I want to invite you to read with me in Ephesians chapter 1. In Ephesians chapter 1, and in verses 13 through 14. In Ephesians chapter 1, beginning in verse 13, Paul writes, "In Him you also trusted, after you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also, having believed, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession to the praise of His glory." As I look at that passage, I realize that I don't believe that I understood this for many years. This is one of those passages that I would read and I'd think, I really need to go back and dig into that. I have an idea, and I kind of know maybe vaguely what I would say about that. I know certain aspects of the Holy Spirit that I could teach, but this was one that challenged me. And each time I would read over this, I would think, I don't feel like I have a command and a grasp, really, of what is involved in this particular subject. And I was asked about it not long ago, and I realized I had studied it out and had felt like I had a much better grasp on it, but I had not preached on it there at Southside, and I was asked about it. It was actually early in 2020, and so that was one of the lessons that I was getting into as we got into the pandemic and all of that. That's how I remember this particular study. But it made me realize in the feedback that I got from the lesson that this is something that we need to look at, that we need to study, that we need to seek to understand. Again, in Ephesians 1, 13 through 14, reading about the Holy Spirit, there is clearly a concept of being sealed with the Holy Spirit. And there's denominational ideas about what that means out there, and they're completely off base. Most of them revolve around some idea of seal in the sense of securing something, like you might seal up a Ziploc baggie, that we are sealed with the Holy Spirit, secured to where we can't be lost in some regard. And that would certainly fit in with a Calvinistic view. But I want to tell you, that's not what's being conveyed here. In Ephesians chapter 4, if you go just about three chapters down to verse 30, Ephesians 4, and in verse 30, Paul writes there, "And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption." What is that day of redemption? We think about redemption many times. We think about the redemption of the soul when we have been saved. But there is a day of redemption that we have been sealed for. And I believe that we read about that in Romans chapter 8 and other passages that is speaking about a redemption, not of the soul, but a redemption of the body. There's going to be a trading in of this old body and a new body. And you might think, well, what does that have to do with the seal of the Spirit? That's exactly what we're going to be looking at there. The seal of the Spirit then brings us to the point of asking some questions. What is this seal of the Spirit and what does it do? And obviously we need to ask, what does the Bible say? You know, the Bible tells us about the seal of the Spirit, but what does it do for us? 2 Timothy chapter 1 tells us in verse 13 that we're to hold fast the pattern of sound words. And I want to encourage you this evening that as we begin this study, you might be thinking, oh, Brett's going into the Holy Spirit. I'm going to go ahead and turn this one off and just relax for a little while. And I know this is going to get too complicated for me. Let me assure you that while this may be somewhat more of the meat of the Word than what other topics would be, this doesn't have to be that complicated. I am convinced that probably guys like myself who tried to preach on a subject like this when I really didn't grasp it, probably confuse it more than it has to be. You know, why do so many people feel like this is so complicated? Maybe people are preaching on it that have not grasped it yet, and it's kind of like somebody trying to explain algebra to you and they don't understand it. That'd be scary, you know? And so what we've got to do is we've got to take heed to ourselves and to the doctrine and make sure that we can understand it. But here's the key. If we hold fast the pattern of sound words, it's not that complicated. That's what we're going to do tonight. We're just going to take what the Scripture says about this. Not what other men say about it. Not what John Calvin says about it. Not what somebody's speculation is. But we're going to take what the Bible says about this idea of the seal of the Spirit, and it does not have to be that complicated. Now, let me explain that before I preached this sermon on the seal of the Spirit back at home in early 2020, it was in April of 2020, I first did a lesson on the Spirit who dwells within us. And I really contemplated doing both of those in tandem here, but I was afraid I might be a little too laborious if we had two lessons like that. But I would encourage you, I know Steve's preached on that, other people have as well, but in order to find the continuity, at least with my teaching, in April of 2020, you'll find on our website that sermon preceding this sermon. And it is important that we understand how the Holy Spirit works and how He dwells within us in order to be able to lay the foundation. So let me just say in the beginning, we need to understand the nature of the Spirit. And when we say the nature of the Spirit, what I mean by that is the Word of God reveals that the Spirit is deity. The Spirit is not something that is a side issue to deity. Some people have that idea that you have the Father that's deity and you have the Son that's deity and the Spirit is just something that's in between. Maybe it is the Spirit of God, the Spirit of the Father and the Spirit of Christ, but it is not a being of its own. But the reality is the Spirit is a distinct, individual, divine being along with the Father and the Son composing God, the Godhead, or Godhood is probably the better word to use there, as we would speak about manhood. There is Godhood that is referred to as deity. That Godhead, that Godhood, that deity is composed of three distinct individual beings, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Therefore, the Spirit is not a nebulous influence or force, one that is vague, one that we cannot understand. The Holy Spirit is God. And we need to understand that He does. He plays a role in the work of God just as the Father does and just as the Son does. Let us establish that. But we also need to understand the relationship between the Spirit and the Word of God. The Holy Spirit revealed the Word of God. We see that in John chapter 16 and in verse 13. Jesus said, when He, the Spirit of truth, has come, He will guide you into all truth. In 1 Corinthians chapter 2, in verses 10 through 14, 14. God has revealed, that is the hidden things, He's revealed them to us through His Spirit. And he goes on in verse 12 and says, we've received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God, that we might know the things that have been freely given to us by God. And these things, verse 13, we teach not in words which man's wisdom teaches, but which the Holy Spirit teaches. The Spirit revealed the Word of God. We don't have time to explore that further, but I believe that that can be sustained without question. And then secondly, and very important, is the fact that the Spirit works through or by means of the Word of God. This is something that I will explore much more at length in the lesson on the Spirit who dwells within us, because that we've got to understand exactly how He does that. But the Holy Spirit works through the Word. In Ephesians 6 and in verse 17, in the whole armor of God, we're to take the helmet of salvation, verse 17, and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. It refers to the Word as being the instrument of the Spirit, the instrument by which the Holy Spirit works. It is the Word of God. Let me emphasize, because I know some brethren that mean well, but they actually do harm to this subject when they take a simplistic approach and say, well, the Holy Spirit is the Word. Now, I've heard that. You've probably heard that too. The Word's the Holy Spirit, the Holy Spirit's the Word. Let me tell you, that is not what the Bible teaches. The Holy Spirit is not the Word, and the Word is not the Holy Spirit, but the Word is the instrument of the Holy Spirit, the sword of the Spirit. Remember, Jesus said in John 6 and verse 63, it is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh profits nothing. The words that I speak to you are spirit and they are life. It is the instrument of the Spirit. They are spiritual. That's what Paul said in 1 Corinthians 2, there in verse 13. We these things we teach, not in words which man's wisdom teaches, but which the Holy Spirit teaches, comparing spiritual things with spiritual things. These words are Spirit revealed. They are Spirit given. And that's why the Word of God is living and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword. God has joined the Holy Spirit and the Word together in the conversion and the sanctification and in the life of the Christian. But again, that's a subject for another study. What then is the seal of the Spirit? If the Spirit is God, we are sealed by the Holy Spirit, and the Spirit is God, but the Spirit works through the Word of God, then that clearly means that the seal of the Spirit, or being sealed by the Spirit, is going to involve the Word of God, because He does His work through and by the Word of God. But let's look at this idea of the seal of the Spirit. There are two different Greek words used in regard to this idea of the seal of the Spirit. And these two words differ only in being one is a noun and one is a verb, but they mean the same thing. Sphragis or sphragizo, if I'm pronouncing those right, and I certainly have not studied Greek enough to be an educator or master on that by any means, but I do know the books to at least look up the meaning of these words. And Strong defines these words, and Art and Gingrich, as the instrument used for sealing or stamping, what the Bible would refer to as a signet. You read about a signet ring. That is an instrument that leaves an impression or a mark in something. And you might, if it's not too dark, you might vaguely see the outline of a signet. Maybe like if you need to have a document notarized, they're going to have some form of a signet. It might be a plastic thing that they slam down on, but it is something that leaves a mark. And sometimes the word seal refers to that instrument used for sealing or stamping. But then sometimes the word seal or sealed is used in reference to the substance which bears the imprint. In the case of the New Testament, it would be the wax, usually. It would be wax that would be heated in some way, and then that signet strikes that wax, and that wax, especially if it was closing something up with that mark, that wax would be called a seal. We understand that, and we use the word seal in that way as well. Sometimes we're talking about something that has shut or closed something, but it always has a mark in that particular regard in the New Testament. But I want you to notice a couple of other definitions of this word, and I think that this is what's really going to come to bear on this subject. Arden Gingrich says that these two words also mean the impression made by a signet. In other words, a mark. So it's not the signet and it's not the wax, it's the mark that is left in that wax. That's what it's talking about. Now we think about the impression or the mark that is left. We might get an envelope in the mail and it has a mark or a stamp that is from the Internal Revenue Service. We know something about what's inside that, don't we? Usually not good. And so that mark is a seal that this is official mail. And this is from, or maybe it's from the great state of Kentucky. I know they have a seal. I don't know that I've ever seen it, but you get a correspondence from them. It's going to have the seal of the great state of Kentucky on that envelope. That's the meaning of this word here, as we see it sometimes. And I want you to notice a couple of different places where this would be used. The substance that bears the imprint would be maybe in Revelation chapter 5. Remember that in verses 1 and verse 2? He said, I saw on the right hand of him who sat on the throne a scroll written inside and on the back, sealed with 7 seals. There's the wax seal that has sealed them up. Someone needed to open them, right? And so here's the idea of that particular word. It's also in verse 5 and verse 9. It's again in chapter 6 and in verse 1. But look in Romans chapter 4 and in verse 11. In Romans 4 and verse 11, we're going to come back to this passage quite often, but he's talking about Abraham as being that great father of faith. And notice he says that Abraham received the sign of circumcision. That's important, but we'll come back to it. The sign of circumcision, a seal of the righteousness of the faith which he had while still uncircumcised. He said that Abraham's circumcision was the seal of his righteousness by faith. Well, what was circumcision? It was the mark that was left. That was how that was assigned. It was the impression made by that act of circumcision. But then I want you to notice that Arden Gingrich also defines this as that which confirms or authenticates attestation, attesting to something, confirmation, or certification. Now think about this. The idea of a mark that authenticates. So when we see a seal, sometimes it's just a mark, but many times we refer to seal as something that authenticates. That's been sealed. That has been marked. It has the stamp of authentication. There's some things that we would refer to. You know, maybe you want to buy a choice cut of meat and it's going to have a seal on that so that you know this isn't just any everyday meat. This is going to be a choice cut here. So you've got, and that's probably not the best illustration, but there are ways that we can authenticate something with a particular seal. If you get married, your marriage license is going to have a certificate with a seal that is authentication that you were married. Our currency has a seal on it that is authentication, that it is valid currency. And I want to look at a couple of passages here. Look in Ezekiel chapter 9. In Ezekiel chapter 9, and as you're turning there to Ezekiel 9, Vine says that this word, sphragis, means an emblem of ownership. It is authentication that this belongs to me. That's what we're looking at here, this idea. But in Ezekiel chapter 9 and in verse 4, the Lord said to him, go through the midst of the city, through the midst of Jerusalem, and put a mark on the foreheads of the men who sigh and cry over all the abominations that are done within it. Why did he want to do that? Because he wanted them to know that they had been authenticated as belonging to God. You see that word mark? When the Old Testament was translated into Greek, which is the Old Testament Jesus used the most, the word that was translated mark is sphragis. The same word, seal. It is that idea of authentication of ownership. Notice also in 1 Corinthians chapter 9 and in verse 2. In 1 Corinthians 9 and in verse 2, Paul said, "If I am not an apostle to others, yet doubtless I am to you, for you are the seal of my apostleship in the Lord." He's not saying you're the signet that stamps me. He's not saying you're the wax. He's saying you are the authentication. Your conversion, possibly even their spiritual gifts that he was able to impart to them, but certainly their transformation was proof or authentication, attestation to the fact that Paul was in fact an apostle. So this is exactly what we're going to be finding here as we look at the meaning of this idea. So this word sealed is used over and over again in the New Testament in just this way. I want you to consider with me, though, as we're looking at these ideas, this impression and this mark of attestation. What then is the impression or the authentication, the attestation of the Holy Spirit? We see that the word seal means an impression or a mark. We see that in Ezekiel 9 and in verse 4, where they were marked with that particular mark. In 2 Timothy chapter 2, I want you to notice here, in 2 Timothy chapter 2, as we see another case of this idea of the impression or authentication of the Holy Spirit. In 2 Timothy 2, I want you to begin reading in verse 19 with me. In verse 19, "Nevertheless, the solid foundation of God stands, having this seal. The Lord knows those who are His, and let everyone who names the name of Christ depart from iniquity." The Lord knows those who are His. How does He know them? Because it has this seal. What seal is it? He talks about it in beginning of verse 20. "There are vessels of gold and silver, but some of wood and clay. Some for honor, some for dishonor." Look at verse 21. "Therefore, if anyone cleanses himself from the latter, he will be a vessel for honor, sanctified and useful for the master, prepared for every good work." What says, "I belong to God, I'm His, and He knows I'm His"? He says, you've got to cleanse yourself of dishonor. You've got to cleanse yourself of the metaphorical wood and clay of this life. And you've got to put on the gold refined in fire. Now that's not talking about physical gold, that's talking about our spirit being transformed into something that is truly precious, that has gone through that crucible, that fire. As Peter talks about the fact, being much more precious than gold, though it is tested by fire. So here is the seal, here's the authentication that we are, that God knows those who are His, and those who are His bear this seal. That is the seal of being a vessel for honor, cleansed, and having put away all of these things. Yes, we see this idea of the impression or authentication of the Holy Spirit here, as we saw in Romans 4 and in verse 11. That's exactly what it was talking about in regard to Abraham when it said that the seal of the righteousness of the faith which he had while still uncircumcised. How did he have that righteousness of faith? It was by the revelation of God and his obedience and adherence to it. It was the conduct of his life that was, and the circumcision was an act of obedience. When Abraham obeyed that command, and I don't know if we fully grasp what it would have been like to have received that command. I don't want to get gory or embarrassing in any way. I am so thankful under the new law that's been taken away. Certainly so that this is not an act that an adult has to take part in. For Abraham to do that, he had to believe God. And so therefore, the outcome of that act of obedience was a mark, an impression, an authentication in that very way. It was an authentication or attestation of ownership. That's what's impressive about this. An authentication or an attestation of ownership. Look in 1 Corinthians chapter 9. In 1 Corinthians chapter 9 and in verse 2. And notice here, he says, this is the passage that we were looking at before about, you are the seal of my apostleship in the Lord. And notice that. But also, going back to Romans 4 and in verse 11, this is what I was wanting to look at there. In Romans chapter 4 and in verse 11, before he says that he received the sign of circumcision, a seal of the righteousness of the faith, before he mentions the seal, he said he received the sign of circumcision. So he refers to circumcision as a sign and as a seal. That word sign, simeon, is a word that means a sign or distinguishing mark whereby something is known. Whereby something is known. That's interesting. You remember when God said about Abraham, now I know. When did he say that? It was after Abraham offered his son Isaac. It was an act of obedience that manifests outwardly something that would be known. And that's what circumcision was, through obedience. And brethren, that's what we're doing when we're obeying God. We are manifesting, making known our faith. And that's what Romans 4 and verse 11 is talking about. It is the seal of the righteousness of the faith which he had. It is the sign. It is the mark. It is the attestation of his faith in God. So we're establishing right now that that's exactly how this word seal is used in the New Testament. The impression or the mark of the Spirit. I want you to consider with me what that is as we're looking at that impression or mark of the Spirit then. What are we going? It's not going to be circumcision. So how are we sealed with the Spirit? What is that mark? What is that sign or attestation of who we belong to? Well, look in Galatians chapter 5. In Galatians chapter 5, I want you to notice there, he says in verse 22 through 23, but the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such there is no law. You know what those are? Fruit of the Spirit. They're also the mark, the seal, the sign of the Spirit that we belong to God. How do we acquire? How do we develop those traits? It is through the teaching of the gospel. It is through the Word of God that we are taught to love. It is through the Word of God that we learn joy in the midst of tribulation. The world doesn't know that. It is through the Word of God that we develop long-suffering, that we learn true kindness and goodness and faithfulness and gentleness and self-control. That comes through the Scriptures, through the Word of God. We add these things to our faith. And so they come as a result of the teaching, the training of the Holy Spirit through the revealed Word of God. And thus, the fruit of the Spirit, we bear the fruit of the Spirit, is also the mark of the Spirit. And you know what's interesting about that? As we look there in Galatians chapter 5, if you back up just a little bit, he talks about the fact that in verse 16, I say then, walk in the Spirit and you shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. For the flesh lusts against the Spirit against the flesh. These are contrary to one another so that you do not do the things that you wish. Verse 18, but if you are led by the Spirit, you're not under the law. This is all about manifesting that you're led by the Spirit and that you belong to God. But it's not only the fruit of the Spirit, it's also renewal. Look with me in Titus chapter 3. In Titus 3 and in verse 5, He says there, not by works of righteousness which we have done. I'm in Titus 3 and in verse 5. I know you're familiar with this verse, but you might need to do some highlighting, some underlining here, because this is rich stuff. He says, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to His mercy, He saved us through the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Spirit. Renewal. Washing of regeneration and renewing. That word regeneration, that's a word in the Greek that means rebirth. It is the idea of being born again, and it's the washing of regeneration. It's baptism. When we're born again, we rise up to walk in newness of life. So here's the washing of regeneration, the washing of the new birth. But what renews our spirit? What makes it truly new again? He says it's the Spirit. How does it do that? What he's saying is that when our spirit is changed, when it's renewed, when it is refreshed, when it is not the spirit of the world that it used to be, but now it is a new man inwardly, not outwardly. I don't get young all of a sudden outwardly, but inwardly I'm a new man. That's done by the Spirit and it's done by the Word of God. Notice with me this same idea of transformation in Romans chapter 12. In Romans chapter 12, he says in verse 2, "And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God." The transformation happens where? In our mind. What is it that appeals to the mind? It's not some nebulous force. It is the Word of God. That's what touches the mind. That's what renews the mind. This very word here, transformed, is the word that we use that is metamorphosis. It is a change from a caterpillar to a butterfly. It is a complete transformation from a sinner to a saint. And a metamorphosis in every way. Renewing of the Holy Spirit. Titus 3 and 5. In Colossians 3 and verse 10, "You are renewed in knowledge according to the image of Him." Not outwardly. I don't start looking like a Jew. I don't start looking like Jesus. I don't know what Jesus looked like physically, but I know what He looked like inwardly, and you do too. We know that through the Scriptures. And as we are renewed and conformed to His image, Colossians 3:10, renewed in knowledge according to, that is, in corresponding to the image of Christ inwardly. That's that metamorphosis. That's that transformation that the Spirit does through the Word of God. In Romans chapter 8 and in verse 29. In Romans chapter 8 and in verse 29, I want you to notice here where the Apostle Paul says, "For whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren." How are we conformed to His image? Inwardly. According to the inward image, the Spirit of Christ. And that's what he calls in 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 17, a new creation. All of this is done as a result of the impact of God's Word, the Gospel, on our heart, our mind, that transformation, that renewing, and that renewing, that changing, that metamorphosis of our inner man to a new man is a mark, an attestation of the Spirit. I want you to consider with me in 2 Corinthians 3 and verse 18. Paul writes there in 2 Corinthians 3 and verse 18, "But we all with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror," he said it's like you're looking into a mirror. Okay? James chapter 1 talks about the Word of God being like a mirror where we see ourselves. We see ourselves as God sees us. He says, "Beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord." We're being changed. And it's as we look into this mirror, we don't see ourselves anymore. Paul said, "It's no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me." So now I'm seeing myself change, and I don't see who Brett used to be anymore. I see a completely different person. I see the image of Christ living in me. He says, you're being transformed, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord and being transformed. There's that metamorphosis word again. Into, listen to it, the same image. And look at the next phrase. From glory to glory. That reminds me of Romans 1 and verse 17. From faith to faith. What does that mean? He's talking about from the faith to our faith. The objective faith, the gospel, and our subjective faith is changed to conform to the faith. In the same way, our glory, His glory, becomes our glory. And how's that done? Look back at 2 Corinthians 3:18. Just as by the Spirit of the Lord. The Spirit of the Lord. Yes, this is the mark. This is the work. You know, in 1 Corinthians 9 and in verse 2, we have noted here where the Apostle Paul is talking about being an apostle, and they were the seal of his apostleship. Look back at verse 1 and notice what he says. He said, am I not an apostle? Am I not free? Have I not seen Jesus Christ our Lord? Are you not my work in the Lord? What he's saying is that their conversion, their transformation, was an obvious sign. That work that was done in them was an obvious sign of the fact that he was an apostle. By that same token, the work of transformation through the Word of God, revealed by the Holy Spirit, is then the authentication or attestation of the Spirit. But let's ask this question. Okay, I see that the fruit of the Spirit, that renewal of our inward man, that transformation, that metamorphosis of no longer being like the world. Paul went from being a persecutor to being persecuted. I know that all of that is done by the Holy Spirit, but what's being authenticated? What is being attested to? Well, look with me in Romans chapter 8. I want to suggest to you that what it's attesting to is that we are sons and heirs. In Romans chapter 8, beginning in verse 14, for as many as are led by the Spirit of God, these are sons of God. For you did not receive the spirit of bondage again to fear, but you received the Spirit of adoption, by whom we cry out, Abba, Father. The Spirit Himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, then heirs. Heirs of God, joint heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with Him, that we may also be glorified together. I want you to notice here, he says that something has to happen. The Spirit bears witness. We see that in Hebrews chapter 10, in verses 15 through 17, that the Holy Spirit bears witness through the Scriptures. This is His testimony. The Spirit doesn't bear witness through some still small voice in the night. Look at it in Hebrews chapter 10. Don't just take my word for it. Let's read it real quick. In Hebrews chapter 10, I want you to notice there in verse 15, where the inspired writer speaks about this testimony. He says in verse 15, but the Holy Spirit also witnesses to us. For, he's saying, here's how. After he had said before, this is the covenant I'll make with them. After those days, says the Lord, I'll put my laws in their hearts and in their minds I'll write them. Then he adds, their sins and their lawless deeds I'll remember no more. The writer of Hebrews said that was the witness or the testimony of the Holy Spirit. How was that done? You know what he did? He quoted Jeremiah 31, 31 through 33. That he, in order to get the testimony of the Spirit, he had to quote a passage of Scripture. So, when we see in Romans chapter 8 that the Spirit Himself bears witness with our spirit, I know how He bears witness. He bears witness to the fact that we're children of God when He says that he who believes and is baptized shall be saved. And that we are all children of God or sons of God, Galatians 3, 26 and 27. That we are all sons of God through faith, for as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. That's how we're sons of God. The Holy Spirit testifies to that. How does my spirit testify? When my spirit can honestly answer, I have believed, I have confessed, I have repented, and I've been buried with Him, calling on the name of the Lord for the remission of sins and rising up to walk in newness of life. My spirit knows and testifies. That's what I did. And the Holy Spirit's testimony confers with that. And therefore, by the mouth of two or three witnesses, every word is established. We know it's true. What do we know is true? That we are children of God. But here's what I want you to notice. He goes on then, and he says, if indeed we suffer with Him. So in order for us to have that knowledge that we are children of God, the Holy Spirit says, if you bear this mark, you're children of God. And when we bear that mark of obedience, like Abraham did in regard to circumcision, like he did in regard to offering his son Isaac, when we bear the mark, or we manifest through obedience, that obedience is, that fruit of the Spirit is the mark that authenticates that we are children of God. Look with me in 1 John chapter 3. In verses 6 through 10, he talks about whoever abides in Him does not sin. Verse 7, little children, let no one deceive you. He who practices righteousness is righteous, just as He is righteous. He who sins is of the devil. Look at verse 9. Whoever has been born of God does not sin, for his seed remains in him. But then I want you to notice in verse 10, in this the children of God and the children of the devil are what? Manifest. Whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor is he who does not love his brother. Well, what's the opposite that would correspond? He who does practice righteousness is of God, is a child of God. That's how we know. Because the Holy Spirit testifies to that, and our spirit testifies to the fact that I am a child of God because I do practice righteousness. I'm not that I'm earning it. I'm simply being transformed by the Holy Spirit from a sinner into one who now practices and does God's will for me. This is the authentication or the attestation. This is the seal of the Spirit. It is that changed inward life from disobedience to obedience. We become a light to the world. And that sign, that seal, when we read in the book of Revelation, that seal on their foreheads, it is merely a metaphor for their obedience, their demonstration of faith. And brethren, every day that we're demonstrating our faith in obedience to God, in love for the Lord, in love for our fellow man and for our brethren, that is the seal that we receive by means of the Holy Spirit through the Word of God. But there's more. There's more. And I only have 4 minutes. Let's go back to our text in Ephesians chapter 1. Did you notice here he said in verse 13, in Him you also trusted after you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also, having believed, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession to the praise of His glory. So we see the impression that's made on our spirit, the authentication that we are children of God. But what is this? The guarantee of the Holy Spirit. And how is that tied together? Look with me, if you will, in 2 Corinthians. In 2 Corinthians, I want you to notice with me where he speaks about this very idea of the guarantee. 2 Corinthians 1 in verses 21 through 22. Now He who establishes us with you is Christ, and has anointed us is God, who also has sealed us and given us the Spirit in our hearts as a guarantee. Look in chapter 5, 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 5. 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 5. Now He who has prepared us for this very thing is God, who also has given us the Spirit as a guarantee. Now Ephesians 1 in verses 13 and 14, as we read earlier, He is the guarantee, the Holy Spirit of promise is the guarantee of our inheritance until the redemption. Well, first of all, let's look at this word guarantee. Strong says that this is a word that in the Hebrew means a pledge, or it's of Hebrew origin, but it is a word in the Greek that means a pledge. For instance, part of the purchase, money or property that is given in advance as security for the rest. We make a down payment if we're going to borrow money on something. We put part of that money forward first. We have a money that is put forth as a pledge. And what that does is it assures the person that we're buying something from that I'm going to finish paying for this. And so we might give earnest money if we want to buy a house to assure them, don't sell it to anyone else. And if I back out, you get to keep this money. It is a sign, it is a pledge, it is a guarantee that you're going to get the rest of the money. It's a portion of it. It's a part of it. Art and Gingrich say that this word means a payment or a part of a purchase price in advance. The first installment, the deposit, the down payment, or the pledge. The Holy Spirit, He's telling us, provides that down payment, that pledge, that guarantee. But when He says that He is the guarantee, what's He the guarantee of? Did you notice it there in Ephesians 1? He's the guarantee of our inheritance. Well, what's our inheritance? Our inheritance is, remember it in John 14, a metaphorical mansion. A transformed eternal body that will house our transformed spirit. Look with me in 2 Corinthians in chapter 4. 2 Corinthians chapter 4. And notice here where he speaks about this in verse 16 all the way down through chapter 5. He says, therefore, we do not lose heart, even though our outward man is perishing, yet the inward man is being renewed day by day. Now that's kind of a conflict, isn't it? Because the interior of the house, he's going to refer to it as a house in chapter 5, the interior of the house keeps getting newer every day. I mean, you don't have to paint the walls, it just gets newer every day. But the outside of the house is crumbling. That's not going to work very long. And so he says, for our light affliction, which is but for a moment, is working for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory, while we do not look at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporary, but the things which are not seen are eternal. Now chapter 5 and verse 1. For we know that if our earthly house, this tent, is destroyed, what's he talking about? Remember verse 16? The outward man is being destroyed. We know that if our earthly house, this tent, this body, is destroyed, we have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. For in this we groan earnestly. Remember Romans chapter 8 and those groanings he speaks about. For in this we groan earnestly. You know the creation? He says, in this we groan earnestly, desiring to be clothed with our habitation, which is from heaven. That's the glorified body. If indeed, having been clothed, we shall not be found naked, for we who are in this tent groan, there it is again, being burdened, not because we want to be unclothed, but further clothed, that mortality may be swallowed up by life. And He who has prepared us for this very thing is God, who has given us, there it is again, the Spirit as a guarantee. Okay? So we understand that the inheritance is this metaphorical house. Jesus said, I go to prepare a mansion. In my Father's house are many mansions. I go to prepare a place for you. In my Father's house are many mansions. We sing that song, and I'm afraid some people actually think we're going to have a mansion there. No, it's not a building. This is a glorified body that corresponds to our spirit that keeps renewing and getting better every day. It doesn't fit in this whole body that is crumbling. So our inheritance is our resurrected glory. that changed body. Look with me in 1 Corinthians in chapter 15, in verse 47 through verse 58. The first man was of the earth, made of dust. The second man is of the Lord from heaven, or is the Lord from heaven. And as was the man of dust, so also are those who are made of dust. And as is the heavenly man, so also are those who are heavenly. If we've borne the image of the man of dust, we shall bear the image of the heavenly man. Brethren, we already bear the image of Christ inwardly. What's he saying here? He's talking about our outward body. He says, now this I say, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does corruption inherit incorruption. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised incorruptible. And we shall be changed. For this corruptible must put on incorruption. This mortal man must put on immortality. Death is swallowed up in victory. That's the inheritance that we're waiting for. It is a body that is eternal, to house our eternal spirit. How beautiful is that, in that resurrected glory. And I want you to note the connection. Let's go back here to 2 Corinthians in chapter 1. And I want to look at, you know, we saw there in 2 Corinthians 4, 16 through 18, and then chapter 5, talking about the outward man perishing and all that. Let's start back here in 2 Corinthians chapter 1 and notice verse 22. He speaks about that the one who has anointed us is God, who also has sealed us and given us the Spirit in our hearts as a guarantee. Now, what did we read about happens in our hearts? It's transformation. It is the work of the Spirit in our heart. But then notice in chapter 3 and in verse 18, we read it just earlier. He said, we all with unveiled face are being transformed into the same image, just as by the Spirit of God. Then in chapter 4, he talks about the outward man perishing in verse 16. And in chapter 5, verses 1 through 8, he speaks about the fact that we are going to receive a changed habitation for our spirit. And in verse 5, he who does this is God, who's given us the Spirit as a guarantee. So how is the seal? Notice this. How is the seal of transformation in my inward man a guarantee of a glorified body? Brethren, if God can transform my spirit so radically, powerfully, and gloriously that it can be conformed into the image of His Son, which is the first payment. That's the earnest. That's what we get to see to assure us of what comes later. And if God can change my inward man that radically and that gloriously, then I can be assured that He will transform my lowly body, that it may conform to His glorious body. Remember in Philippians chapter 3, where he speaks about our citizenship, he said, for our citizenship is in heaven, from which we also eagerly wait for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body, that it may be conformed to His glorious body. He's already transformed us by His Spirit in our inward man, in our heart, in our spirit. And that is proof that God can change even this body into one that will live forever. The transformation of my spirit is the first payment that assures the remainder, the ultimate transformation of my body to be conformed to His glorious body. That's what we're reading in 2 Corinthians 3, verses 18, and in 1 John 3, in verses 1 through 3. As a matter of fact, I want you to look at that passage in 1 John 3, in verses 1 through 3. He says there in verse 1, behold, what manner of love the Father has bestowed on us, that we should be called the children of God. How do we know we are? The attestation, the certification, that seal of the Spirit. He says, therefore the world does not know us because it did not know Him. Beloved, now we are children of God, and it has not yet been revealed what we shall be. But we know when He is revealed, we shall be like Him, for we shall see Him as He is. Confirmation of the outward man. And everyone who has this hope in Him does what? He purifies himself. There's that transformation again inwardly that corresponds with the outward transformation. Brethren, our spiritual transformation is the work of the Spirit. It is the seal of our sonship. It is the guarantee, the earnest of a transformed and a glorified body. So what? What does this mean? Well, I want to tell you that if we start talking about a promise, a guarantee, you know, there's a lot of talk about struggling to have assurance. A lot of brethren wonder why they don't have more assurance. And it's almost as if they want someone that has some easy button. They press this button and give me assurance. I'll tell you what gives you assurance is the seal, that mark, that confirmation of the Holy Spirit. What is that? It's transformed spirit. It's a life that is changed from the inward man. And I want to tell you, when Christians are truly transformed out of the world as children of light, they don't struggle with assurance. They're powerful in their assurance. Not proud, but they are confident. And they can approach that throne of grace with confidence, with boldness. Not because they've earned anything, but because they're children of God. That's the beauty of this. The Lord knows those who are His. That's what this is all about. Does God know you? Do you bear that mark as His child? Whose son or daughter are you? Whose mark, whose sign, and whose seal do you bear? You know, someone has gone through this study and they listened and they said, so the seal of the Spirit is the change, the transformation of my spirit. Is that all? And I had to say, you obviously haven't seen it. Because I want to tell you, when you've been transformed, when you have genuinely been changed from the inside out, you will never say, is that all? You will stand amazed. You will praise God every day that you are not in any way the man or the woman that you used to be, but that every day you can rejoice that you're seeing Christ more and more in yourself, and that bond and that fellowship and that relationship becomes more and more real. The Lord's Supper means something to you. You don't have to have some drama or play to try to fabricate some kind of feeling. But when you're being transformed from the inside out, when that metamorphosis is truly happening, and every day you're growing, and I don't care how old you are, you never stop growing, then you are going to praise God with glory for the great power of this seal of the Spirit. You will understand. So you want it to be subjective. That way you can interpret to be whatever you want. Well, I want to tell you, you're not going to find any lasting comfort in that. Only in true transformation. If you haven't obeyed the gospel, then you do not have that life. You haven't began that walking in newness of life. And you need to do that tonight. Everything is ready. You can come believing in Christ as the Son of God, confessing your faith in Him. If you will repent of your sins, turn away from them, acknowledge, just leave that behind. Put to death that old man by separating yourself from it and be baptized in water for the remission of sins, rising up with Christ to walk in newness of life, you can begin this transformation and bear that mark, that seal of the Spirit, and have that guarantee of your inheritance, that earnest. Do you need to do that? If there's anything you need to do to be right with God and be ready to meet Him, even tonight, we plead with you to come forward and make known how we can help you with that as we stand and sing the invitation song.
Jesus, He will save you, though your sins and-